A fellow I know decided that he wanted to be a policeman. In talking with him, he was telling me what he was going to have to go through to become a policeman. And it was an interesting list. He said he was going to have to go through multiple tests and multiple interviews. Now, it seems to me that there are requirements for all kinds of things in life. I mean, just go back to your childhood. There are requirements to get into school, and there are requirements to stay in school, and there are requirements to get out of school. And then you get out of school, and then what? You get a job. And there are requirements to get the job. There are requirements to stay in the job, and there are requirements to get promoted in the job. So everywhere you turn, we have requirements that are laid upon us. So it's not surprising that the scripture would tell us that God has some requirements. Now this gets a little tricky. There's one set of requirements that God has to establish a relationship with Him. Most people in this church would attend at any time at all would know what I will say about that. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died to pay for our sins, was resurrected from the dead, and all we have to do to get to heaven is trust Him. And then we are told point blank, we're given the gift of eternal life. And it's not of works, it's solely of faith. Is that all God requires of us? And the answer is, to get to heaven, yes. Well, what are the requirements after that? And why do you have to have requirements in the first place? Requirements for what? If God gives us the gift of eternal life, then what does He require for us after that? And what do we get if we meet the requirements? Well, there are just all kinds of passages that say that. But we're going through the book of Deuteronomy, and it addresses this subject, and I think in a very significant way. So turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, we've looked at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. So I want you to look beginning at verse 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord with His statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now, this passage begins by saying, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So, beginning in verse 12 and going down through verse 16, the first part of this passage gives us the requirement, and actually we could say requirements, plural, that God wanted from Israel. And He states the reason. He says the reason is for your good. Now let's keep this straight. The requirement to go to heaven is faith. But if you wanted things to go well with you, for your good, there's some other things you need to do. And these verses spell that out. So just go through and pick out the verbs. In verse 12, fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day. So there it is. Fear, walk, love, serve with all your heart, and keep His commandments for your good. In short, fear, walk, love, serve, keep. In other words, God expects total allegiance to Him and obedience to Him. One commentator says this is reverence, obedience, total commitment are the ingredients of the fear of the Lord, which is mentioned in these verses. So, and that's also that it may be well with you. And that little expression, that it may be well with you or be good for you, is mentioned 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's given as the motivation for obedience. So, if I were going to dissect these two verses, I would say that the basic requirement is to love the Lord, and that those others come out of that. You might put fear first, but I'm going to put love first for reasons I'll explain in a minute. But out of that love, you walk with Him, you serve Him, and you obey Him. Do you see that? You fear Him, you walk, keep His commandments, all because you love Him. And that's the requirement, not to get to heaven, but for it to be good for you. Look at verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Now, what is he saying? The highest heavens and all that are in the earth belong to the Lord. That little expression, the highest heavens, is no doubt an idiom of some kind. It seems like it's suggesting there are levels of heaven. This is the highest. It's simply an idiom for saying the totality of heaven. So all this verse is saying is, just remember, the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. And again, you need to remember this because we're asked after what is required of you. Or look at verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them and above all people as it is this day. Ah, now he's saying, look, the Lord loved you. He chose your descendants. He delighted in them. And this is what makes me think that the real emphasis in this passage is first and foremost on love. God loved you. And so he is saying, you love him. Now, related to that is fear him, walk with him, serve him, obey him. But the emphasis seems to be on love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So verses 12 and 13 say we are to love him. And then verse 15 says, and he loved us. So based on 1 John 4:19, I'm going to say we love him because he first loved us. So what is the first requirement? That we love him. Now, then he says in verse 16, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, I must say, that is an interesting expression. Circumcise your heart. Wow. Glad I'm preaching this on Wednesday night, not Sunday morning. I can only imagine the reaction I would get out of this. But it's Bible. So what in the world? Maybe I should say, what in the word does that mean? So I scratched my head, and the first thing I decided to do was go see what some people more knowledgeable than I would say about that. So would you like to know why this is explained? All right, I'm going to give you some possibilities. One says it means separate yourself from sin. Another said it is one that obeys. Another said, a will that is hardened against an uncircumcised heart means a will that is hardened against God's commands. So all of those seem to focus on obedience one way or another. I found another commentator, highly respected by everybody, who says that we're to lay aside all insensibilities of heart to the impressions from the love of God. And I thought to myself, you know, I like that. And I like it for two reasons. The other three I mentioned talked about, one way or another, obedience. And I that might be involved, especially because of the last phrase. But I'm not sure the expression itself communicates that. But rather, the idea is there's some kind of covering over the heart. So I like the insensibility. I don't know that I would have used that word. Let me just simplify. The heart's insensitive. And then the commentator said, to the impressions from the love of God. And I like that because it seemed to fit the flow of the passage. Because the point is, love the Lord. And so there could be things covering the heart that would prevent you from doing that. So, get rid of that. And then he says, in the latter part of that verse, and be stiff-necked no longer. Now that clearly is talking about being disobedient. One said that it naturally talks about the rebellion that needs to be corrected in the human heart. So don't stiffen your neck any longer. Don't persist in your obstinate resistance to God. So I think I would be tempted to say that the idea here is love the Lord. That seems to be the flow of the passage. That's the requirement, love the Lord. And get rid of anything that's going to block the sensitivity to the Lord. And certainly don't go around being disobedient. Just love the Lord. Now, I'm fairly confident that I'm onto something for this reason. There is no question, but in the entirety of Scripture, the greatest commandment and the greatest requirement is that we love the Lord. Remember the passage in Matthew 22 when the lawyer said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all that is within you. That, he says, quote, is the first and great commandment. He says that. As one author has said, let not the mistaken, shallow sentimentality for loving God nor clinging dread for fearing God. Instead, let us hate evil, which is fearing God, and keep Christ's commandments, which is a loving God. So the first reason Israel was to love the Lord is that he instituted a relationship of love with this rebellious nation. The same principle is true today. Now, the other reason I want to conclude that the great commandment, the great requirement, is that we love the Lord, is if you recall, as we've gone through Deuteronomy, I made a big issue out of the fact that one of the greatest passages in all of the book is in chapter 6. The Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God wholeheartedly with all that is within you. So this is, it seems to me, an echo of that passage. So while other things are here, fear, obedience, serve, I think that the first and foremost issue, based on what Jesus said, is that you love the Lord your God. Now, keep in mind, back up in verse 13, he said, you are to do this, why? that it may be good for you. This isn't anything to do with going to heaven. It's having heaven down here on earth in the meantime. So that it be good for you. Make sure you love the Lord. And out of that comes a reverence for Him, which is part of what fear is involved, means. And you walk with Him and you obey Him. You serve Him. But all because you love Him. That is the requirement. That's the first thing this passage does. The second thing it does is give us the rationale for doing that. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widows, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Interesting. Look at the first word of verse 17. It's the word for. Now, if you've listened to me teach any time at all, you know that I've said repeatedly, when you see the word for at the beginning of a verse, it means I'm about to explain to you what I just said. So I'm going to call verses 17 and 18 the reason for why you should meet the requirement that we've talked about. So the first part of the passage is the requirement, and verses 17 and 18 are the rationale for that requirement, the reason, if you will. So what is that reason? Well, the reason, I would say, in context, that they should respond by stop being stubborn is that the Lord God is the God of gods, the great God, the mighty God, the awesome God. In other words, you're not dealing, Israel, with some mere local deity, but you're dealing with the God of the universe. Now, let me say this real simple. Why should you stop being rebellious, start being sensitive, love the Lord, obey Him, walk with Him, serve Him? Why should you do all that? Well, He just happens to be the God of the universe, that's all. Remember earlier? Everything belongs to Him, from the highest heavens and all the earth. Why should you do this? Because of who He is, that's why. Look in the middle of verse 17. Who shows no partiality, nor takes bribes, but administers justice. Now these are the reasons. This God that you should obey is a just judge who does not show partiality, and He doesn't take any bribes. But listen to this. It says, for the fatherless and widows and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So the justice of God is shown in the mercy of God, that He ministers justice for the fatherless and widows. Interesting. So I think the first part of verse 17 is saying the reason you ought to love the Lord and quit being so stubbornly rebellious is because of who He is. And then beginning in the middle of verse 17 and going through 18, He's saying, and because of what He does. What He does. He has no partiality. He doesn't take bribes. He administers justice. And particularly His treatment of the helpless, like the fatherless and the widows, which further illustrates His character and highlights His requirement for Israel to be just. So these verses, 17 and 18, are giving us the reason why we should, well, love the Lord. And it is because of who He is and what He does. Now I can't help but pause here for a second. And notice that He talks about the fatherless and widows. You know how much the Bible talks about the fatherless and widows? It talks about that all the time. I've been aware of that for many years. That's nothing new to me. But this is of particular interest to me. And I'm going to tell you why. When I was in college, my last year, I had a roommate, and it was his first year. His name was Jack. Great guy, just an absolute great guy. But it was my last year, and I graduated and went off to seminary, Dallas. After I finished, I moved back, and Jack and I picked up where we left off. Jack was just a great, great guy. Wanted to be a pastor. So he actually graduated from college. By the time I got out of seminary, he was out of college. And he became a pastor. And then he decided he needed to go to seminary. So he went to seminary. And Jack was a brute of a guy. I mean, he was a man's man. And he looked one look at him and he thought, man. But he had a problem. He had a heart murmur or something. But he got a job to make it through seminary, loading trucks. And one day he felt, he didn't feel well. And he knew that if he just laid down, it'd go away. And he laid down and he passed away. He dropped a crate on his leg. It had caused a blood clot, went to his heart, killed him. Had a wife and two daughters. And I remember, because we were so close, saying, the Lord says, go take care of widows. The Lord takes care of widows. So that was my first experience with widows. And I've never since been particularly sensitive. God takes care of widows. He took care of Jack's wife, by the way. And my more recent case, and some of you know of it, is Kathleen and Diana. I don't have the time to tell that story, but their husbands were, again, dear friends of mine, very dear friends of mine. And Bobby, Diana's wife, died, and she's stuck up in Spokane, Washington. And Kathleen's husband, Larry, passed away, and I was concerned for both of them. But I learned a long time ago, nobody understands a widow like a widow. You know? I've never been a widow, and it's not likely I'm going to be one. Maybe a widower, but not a widow, and that's different. So I put the two of them together and said, look, Kathleen, you need to talk to Diana. I never dreamed of what would happen next. It never even remotely entered my mind. All I was just concerned for Diana, stuck up there by herself, and Kathleen, who had just lost Larry. And lo and behold, the next thing I know, Diana moves in with Kathleen. And the next thing I know, Kathleen loses her job teaching and decides to sell her house here, and they move to Tennessee. And I was terrified. My wife and I prayed like crazy for them. They moved to Tennessee. Kathleen, born and raised in Southern California, I don't know how much she'd gone out of state, but not to move to Tennessee. Well, I've been in contact with them since, and I want you to know, if they were here tonight, I'm going to tell you what they would tell you. God takes care of widows. That's what they would tell you. It is unbelievable what God has done to take care of those two widows. Now, there's a third part to this passage. The first part is, this is the requirement. We got that? Love. Why? Because of who God is and what God does. And one of the things he does is he takes care of widows. Got that? Now, there's a third part to this passage. And that is, he ends up giving a response that we should have because of all of this. Look at verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Did you see that? God loves widows and the fatherless And so he says, now here's your response. What is your requirement? Well, we started with that. What's the requirement? Love who? The Lord. Now who's he? The one that is, well, he's the God of the universe, but he's compassionate. So what should be our response? Be like him. Love him. And what does that mean? That you love the stranger. Is that interesting? Go be like him. Because of who he is and what he does, you should love strangers. He said, by the way, you were a stranger once. You ought to understand that. You were a stranger in Egypt. Remember the treatment you got in Egypt? So if somebody comes in to the land, and by the way, this is in preparation for getting into the land, then you love strangers. So I'm fascinated with God is love. God loves you. You love God, and that means you love strangers. Remember that passage where Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Remember that passage? What was the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And some smart aleck said later, one passage, and so who's my neighbor? Remember that? And Jesus told a parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a guy that got pistol whipped in the alley, laying there bleeding, and you came by. By the way, the priest came by and the Pharisee came by and they just kept on going. The Pharisee, that one people the Jews hated, the Pharisee, Samaritans. And the Samaritan stopped, took time, put him in an inn, paid the bill, said, if you need anything else, let me know. So who's your neighbor? Anybody whose need you see, whose need you can meet. That was the summary of a sermon I heard on that passage. Some needs I see I can't meet, but there's a need I see and I can meet. That's my neighbor. Now, as I meditated on this passage, all of a sudden it occurred to me, wow. Wonder if James knew about this passage. I'm coming back to Deuteronomy in a second, but I want you to turn to James for a second. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, he in essence says, don't show partiality. He says in verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That sounds similar to the Lord doesn't deal with partiality with people, doesn't it? Well, keep reading. He then tells the story of the nearsighted usher. And then he gets down to the end of the passage and he says in verse 12, so speak and so do who will be those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Love. Right? All right. So don't be partial, don't be prejudiced, but love. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now he's clearly talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before the Lord. And we're going to be judged. How would you like for me to give you the answers to the final exam? We're not talking about going to heaven. That got settled. We're not talking about being rewarded in the kingdom. You want to know the answer? You want me to give you the answer to the final exam? It's in this verse. If you've lived the life of love, law of liberty, and mercy and compassion, all that triumphs over judgment. You passed the exam, if that's the way you lived your life. Okay? But what does that mean? Give me some specifics. Keep reading. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? Hold on, hold on. What are we talking about, prophet? We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So what profit is there at the judgment seat of Christ if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay, what do you mean by works? Just look at the previous verse. He means acts of mercy and love, right? Is that not what he means? Seems to me. All right, keep reading. He says, for what profit it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works, can faith save him? Uh-oh. People come to this passage and think, wow, you mean you got to have works to be saved? Hold on. If you know anything about the Bible, in the New Testament especially, you know the word saved means all kinds of things. It appears 5 times in the book of James, and not once is it talking about being saved from damnation. For example, in chapter 5, it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There you're being saved from disease, not damnation. Other passages, you're saved from physical death. Here, you're saved from the damage that you could experience if you didn't have acts of mercy and love at the judgment seat of Christ. What profit is there if you have no love and mercy? Well, he says, that's not going to save you just because you have faith. Now, faith will get you to heaven, but it ain't going to save you from the judgment seat of Christ. What's it going to take to get you past the judgment seat of Christ? I just told you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we're talking about. All right, keep reading. This is really interesting. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things for which is needed for the body, what does it profit you? Right? So he said, be merciful, have works of love. But what? Get more specific. What are the works of love? Everybody that comes to this passage beats people over the head. Without works, you can't go to heaven, which isn't the point at all. But they never define the works. They want to make the works that you go to Bible, you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray and you tithe or some such list. But in context, the works are works of mercy and love, and more specifically, that you feed somebody and you clothe them. Now, what struck me as really, really interesting is that is precisely what Deuteronomy says God does. With widows, he gives them food and he gives them clothes. And then he says, you go love strangers. And that's going to profit you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember we started this passage and he said in verses 12 and 13, you ought to love the Lord because that's what's good for you. May I suggest, if you love the Lord, you're going to love other people. You can't love the Lord without loving other people. And if you love the Lord, that's good for you here and at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the point of this passage. Now there's more. Go back to Deuteronomy. We got a couple of other verses. He says in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Now this is a repetition to some degree of what we saw earlier in the passage. Like fear the Lord and serve him. Both of those were mentioned earlier. But what he adds is hold fast to him. Earlier he said walk with him. Hold fast. The Hebrew word means cling, stick, stay close, follow closely, be joined to. Don't wander away. And then in 21 he says, he is your praise and your God who has done for you those great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. So, One thing we could add to this list is praise the Lord. Now, we've seen a whole bunch of things he's told us, but he says, add to that list, praise the Lord. All right. Why should you do that? Because of the things you've seen. What things had they seen? Verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven, the heaven in multitude. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as great as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. And he said, you've seen God do that. So one of the great reasons you ought to respond to the Lord with praise is because he's faithful to his promise. And you've seen him be faithful to his promise. So this is a further encouragement to be faithful to the Lord. He's already fulfilled that part of the promise by multiplying the seed of Abraham from 70 to the numerous stars in the sky. So you ought to praise the Lord. Whew. How are we doing? Why do I always say that when I get to the end of a message? Got it? All right. Let me see if I can sum this up. I think it's critical to understand that he starts out saying, this is what the Lord requires of you. That is the overall big subject of the whole passage. This is what the Lord requires of you. Then it tells us what the Lord requires of us. And while numerous words are used, like fear and serve and walk and keep, I think the greatest word in that list is love, and that's the emphasis of the passage. So putting this together, the requirement is that we love the Lord. And you dig a little deeper in the passage, and the requirement becomes, you love the Lord, then go love the stranger. And why should you do all of that? Well, because of who he is, and because of what he's done. You stubborn people, you, Israel, and that's what's best for you. So you need to do it because of who he is, because of what he does, and because that's best for you. And in the context of Deuteronomy, I think that means Israel when they get in the land. And I think for us it means us living the rest of our life on earth. And certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, it's best for us if we love the Lord and express that love by loving others. Does that put it into focus? Wow. Is this an amazing little passage or what? Now, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 8, we saw the impossibility of self-dependence. Then, in chapter 9 and going through chapter 10, verse 11, we saw the impossibility of spiritual pride. And now he is saying that Israel ought to be totally committed to the Lord. That's the requirement. Because, as one author said, that's your only option for survival. That's the point. What is required? That we love the Lord. That we not be stubborn. And if we do, we'll begin to understand he loves us, and that's the best thing we can do is love and obey him. One author put it like this. A father-son relationship helps us understand this truth. A three-year-old sees his father as being all-powerful. That's in this passage. Dad can scoop up with one mighty arm the little boy. That's in this passage. But the boy recognized something else. The same awesome strength also provides great security. The huge arm can hold him close and convey unfailing, protective love. At an early age, respect and love are born. Now, suppose that boy disobeys. That's in this passage. The father's gentle face becomes stern, and his once playful hand inflicts a controlling spanking. The boy senses that his dad's love for what is good and right and that he hates what is wrong. He therefore feels more secure than he ever does when he obeys the all-powerful, all-loving God. Isn't that what it's like? Put yourself in the shoes of a little boy and you get a picture of what God is like in this passage. All-powerful. But that power can be used to benefit us. And we can be stiff-necked. We can be stubborn. So it's when we get rid of all of that, we experience the chastening of the Lord for our disobedience, that we see the Lord as the all-powerful, all-loving Father. And that just makes us want to love him that much more. That, after all, is what is required of us, that it may be well with us. Father, what a passage. What a truth. What an awesome revelation. That you love us, the God of the universe loves us, and you care for us. Now you want us to go care for others. Lord, thank you for that reminder. In Jesus' name.